Morning. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, we are drawing to the end of Elijah's hurricane of a story. We're given the pertinent details of his life. Of course, we're not told of his upbringing. And you know, the Word of God gives us the information we need to know. We've learned a lot about this guy, learned a lot about his character and who he is. And this morning, I don't know if we'd call it his swan song, but maybe his last hurrah. Of course, there's one more important chapter we all know. We'll get to that. But this is one of those passages of Scripture that maybe in your Bible storybook or in your Bible study guide, you kind of skip over this one. Not because it's, I don't know why people skip over it. I've never heard a sermon from it. And I'm like, well, you know, maybe I should skip it too, but we need to hear these stories. We need to work through it. And so the Lord worked in my life, hopefully, as I studied it. And, I have a few things I'd like to share from it. You know, one of the challenges of the life of Elijah is that, you know, the book of Kings, I think, originally it was just to be an account of the different kings of Israel and Judah. And here a large portion of this account is devoted to a man who's not even a king. And maybe that is because he had the influence of a king. I don't know. I'm just speculating. But, you know, whenever you read, I just recently read a biography, and I would recommend it. Well, sort of recommend it. Called Team America. It's a story of four generals, of Patton, MacArthur, Douglas, and Eisenhower, and comparative and how their lives intertwined. And you can't somehow sometimes get to know a person without getting to know the people around them, right? The people around each of these men in this book that I read made an indelible impact on each one, right? And so as you learn the story of one, you automatically learn the stories of those around them, right? You never get the full story of me without learning about my wife or my parents or my children or the people I've worked with or worked for. You know, they had an influence on me, and I interacted with them, and I changed them. They changed me. And so the story of Elijah, you wouldn't get through it without a few other characters, right? Ahab, for one, Jezebel, and I purposely focused on Elijah because this is his life that we wanted to see. But these other people he had interactions with, and soon we'll learn a little more about Elisha. You know, Elijah didn't have a lot of friends, honestly. A lot of enemies. But those enemies tell us a lot about him. So I'm going to read this passage, 2 Kings chapter 1, and make a few comments. And since it is Sunday school, I might include some of your comments and questions and involvement. We'll see how it goes. So 2 Kings chapter 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50, of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went and came and fell at the knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 men, 50 servants of yours, be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died. According to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And may the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's just quickly ask God's help. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of scripture. We thank you for the example as we've been studying in the life of Elijah, a man of boldness, a man of power, a man of prayer, who to the very prime and the end of his age had a bold testimony for you. Lord, help us learn as much as we can this morning from this lesson that you have for us. Fill me with your spirit. Open your word. Open our hearts. Fill each one here with your spirit and guide us and instruct us into all truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So as a way of introduction, this passage opens up with a series of unfortunate events, to borrow a title of a well-known children's book series. Ahab dies, Moab rebels, Ahaziah falls, then he's sick, then this guy Elijah again shows up. He's always showing up with bad news. And then he's lying sick to top it all off. Not a good start to his reign, right? Plagued with problems from the beginning. Sometimes when we do a project or we try to start something and it just doesn't start well, we wonder, is this a mistake? This doesn't bode well if it continues this way, right? We might get a little superstitious and say, oh, it's cursed. Well, I don't think we'd be that superstitious to say that that might have been the case with Ahaziah. He was the son of Ahab, and as I was hinting before I prayed, he was a major player in the life of Elijah, in the story of Elijah. Was it Ahab's story we're reading about, or was it Elijah's story we're reading about? I think they get equal time. And for our benefit, we were looking mainly at the life of Elijah. If we go back a chapter, we're given the story of a battle, and I don't want to dwell on it too much. But Ahab and Jehoshaphat form an alliance and go against Moab. And maybe this is the rebellion referred to. We're not given a conclusion to the battle, except for the Israelites scattering like sheep without a shepherd and everyone going to their own home. We assume that that was true of the Moabites. Possibly it was kind of a stalemate. It was an inconclusive battle. But one thing we do know that happens. A man picks up a bow at random and fires an arrow, shoots an arrow, and it strikes Ahab, and Ahab dies. And Ahab died according to the word of the Lord, didn't he? He had stolen Naboth's vineyard and had him killed. And because of that, judgment was pronounced upon him. There was many other reasons why God could have condemned Ahab and Jezebel for the idolatry they sunk Israel into, the sheer ruin and the brink he brought his nation to. And so Ahab dies, according to the word of the Lord. And Moab, probably based on the heels of this battle, not necessarily a conclusive victory against Israel, one in which Israel could no longer regain that territory, and they declared their independence, if you will. And so Ahaziah, for whatever reason, you know, we can fill in the blanks. He says he falls through a lattice. That's kind of an intersected diagonal trellis of some kind, I'm assuming. And he was up on a roof. I have a little experience with falling off roofs. But he was taking a stroll and maybe one misstep. And those things aren't strong. They're just sometimes plants grow up above them. Maybe he didn't know it was there. Whatever the story is, he falls through and hits the ground. Now, whether the sickness was as a result of his injury or unrelated, often when you injure yourself, you are at risk of getting sick as well. That was the case in my experience. And so he's sick. He's on this bed. And what can we learn through this? Well, I want to take a detour here and talk about some things. God hates sin. And why is that? It's because he is a good and holy God. Sin is contrary to his nature, and the universe belongs to him. He created it for his own purpose and pleasure. So when we turn from God and do our own thing and we sin, it's an affront to his holiness. It's an affront to his goodness. Ahab and Jezebel had advanced Israel in sin through their teaching of idolatry and bringing all this into Israel. But as we pointed out earlier with Ahab and Jezebel, their first mistake was the fatal policy of business as usual. The fatal policy of business as usual. They continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's what it said about Omri. And then it says he did more evil than any other king prior to him. And then he has a son, Ahab. And it says Ahab continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he did more evil than any of the kings before him. Not really doing anything, but what they already did. Sometimes we think just because it's been done that way before, it's okay. Sometimes it means exactly the opposite. It doesn't, well, things aren't getting worse. Well, actually, things could be getting worse. If we continue doing the things that grieve God, continue to doing the things that God hates, it does make things worse. But it said that he added to all this in taking Jezebel, the daughter of this of the king of Sidon, as his wife, and they introduced Baal worship into Israel. And so it's an affront to God. Sin is an affront to God. God hates sin, and God will and must judge sin, and God is able to judge sin. And he will judge sin. And so he had spoken through Elijah to Ahab to repent of his sin. You know, it's interesting. Ahab kind of set himself up as the center of his own universe, as king of Israel. You know, that's what we do when we sin. That's what we do as sinners. Adam did that in the garden. The devil told him, you'll be like God. You can be the center of your own universe. You can pull the shots. And then we twist what God has given us to advance our own pleasures and purposes. And that's what Adam did. That's what Ahab did. And we see that's what Ahaziah did. That's the way I'm pronouncing it for the rest of my sermon, Ahaziah. So God will judge sin. And so Ahab was a testimony to this, right? Ahab thought he could continue on in his rebellion. Him and his wife, it says, stirred him up to do these things, but Ahab was ultimately responsible as king of Israel. And in the story of Naboth, sometimes, you know, reading this book on these generals, they'll get people to do their dirty work for them. They all had their hit man, as it were, some lieutenant, some captain, some CIA director, some guy who was willing to do dirty deeds and just kind of keep it quiet so that they would have deniability Oh, I didn't know what happened. Kind of happened with Ahab. He's a deniability. I'm not sure how all that worked. Somehow Naboth passed away, and now I hear I have his garden. Well, it's like magic. And as leaders, and as people with moral responsibility, we are still responsible for actions. And, you know, we'd like to blame Jezebel. Jezebel had her own reckoning coming. But one interesting thing we noticed about Ahab is there was a sort of, a kind of, course correction. And we talked about that, I think, last time we were together. And so much so that God pointed it out to Ahab. Right? We look back at a few chapters, and it says, in verse 28, quite significant. The language, it uses the word of the Lord came to, right? And that's a significant phrase in the life of Elijah. Whenever we hear the word of the Lord came to Elijah, it's important. Often beginning a new section, but here it's at the end of the section. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. And so, what I puzzled over, what we could learn from Ahab's repentance, it's not so much what Ahab did. It's not how great Ahab's repentance was, because it wasn't great. Right? He didn't fully repent. He didn't turn his back on Baal. He didn't even try to rectify the damage he caused. Right? He didn't go to Naboth's family and, I'm so sorry, I'm giving you your vineyard back. We don't read about any of those things. We do see that he had some semblance of sorrow over his sin. What it tells us is nothing great about Ahab, but something great about God. God's willingness, God's earnestness, his desire to receive repentant sinners. Whatever hint we might show. Again, we go back to the story of the prodigal son. And it says, while he was yet afar off. This is true for every one of us as sinners. We're all afar off from God. We need to come back to God. Ahab maybe took a step on that journey. And God's impatient to receive sinners. God's heart yearns and is broken for those who are far from him. And while he was yet afar off with his prodigal son, which I believe experienced full repentance, right? Lord, God, it says the father ran and embraced him. So this doesn't tell us much about how great Ahab is, but how loving God is and how eager he is to receive sinners. So we learned that about Ahab. He didn't stop or forsake his sin or even try to undo the damage he created, but he sorrowed over sin. You know, he sorrowed over sin. Maybe you know, how did he do that? You know, he could have saw some of the damage he caused. He was miserable, right? Sin always brings misery, sooner or later. Maybe you're in sin right now. That sin will bring you misery. And I'm not a prophet. I just know that by the word of God. Right? The way of transgressors is hard. And eventually that sin will lead you to misery. And if you continue in it, and you never turn from your sin, you never turn to God, and you never receive Christ as your Savior, the sin will bring you to eternal misery. Right? So we look at Ahaziah today. We'll get to that in a minute. Is he a miserable person in this certain story? That yes. Right? I want to emphasize something. It is good to sorrow over sin. It is good to sorrow over sin. Ahab began that. That was our lesson from that. He was miserable. Why do we need to sorrow over sin? Well, one reason is it makes us miserable. It makes us sorrowful. Right? But if we get outside of ourselves for a minute, realize that it makes others sorrowful. It brings misery to other people. Our sin will bring misery to other people. The sin that we're involved in, unrepented of, un, un, uh, rejected, unconfessed, will cause misery not only in our own life but in the lives of others. But even further than that, it breaks God's heart. It's an affront to His holiness. It's an affront to His nature, because God is good and sin is the antithesis of that. So it is good to sorrow over sin. It is only a start down the path of full repentance, but it is a good start. And here's something. God often gives us a head start. Right? We think all these problems in our life, when we're sinning, we think, oh man, God must hate me. God doesn't hate you. God hates sin. Right? God gives us a head start in sorrowing over sin by bringing sorrow into our life. You know, why is that? Well, He wants us to turn to Him. He wants us to bring ourselves back to Him. You know, He brings the sorrow into our life sometimes for two different reasons. To judge and destroy evil. Right? God will judge and destroy evil. But sometimes it's to chastise us and correct us. Sometimes it's both. I feel like most of the time it's both. He wants to purify the sin out of our life. He wants to get our attention and draw them back to ourselves. I believe both the lost and the saved. Now, when we go through trials, we say, well, God is chastening us. God's not going to ultimately punish us in hell for a believer, right? We don't believe that. Our sins have been paid for at the cross. But sometimes He chastens us as a child that He loves. But I feel like so often God brings trials into the world to those who don't know God, who don't believe in God, to get their attention and turn to Him. Now, I believe Ahaziah was not one of God's children. He, obviously, being a king of Israel, would have been exposed to the truth. And knowing who Elijah was and some of the other prophets that lived at the time, he would have heard God's truth, but he rejected God's truth. And we see the story has a lot of judgment in it, right? Can't get more judgment than fire coming down from heaven and consuming people and being pronounced that you're going to die, right? These are judgment ideas. These are condemnation ideas. These are punishment ideas, because God hates sin. But I feel like every time we look into Scripture and we see the nature of God, you can't divorce His attributes from Him. So throughout the story, I do see judgment, but I also see God's mercy again and again and again. And hopefully we'll notice that as we go through here. You know, God sent circumstances into the life of Ahaziah. His father's died at the hand, his father died at the hands of his enemies. At the beginning of his reign, Moab, we read, rebels. And then he injures himself, and now he's sick, okay? But unlike Ahab, we don't see any change in Ahaziah's life. We're not given much up to this point, right? We don't know what kind of decisions Ahaziah made in his life. We can assume that he continued business as usual. He did what his dad did. He did what his dad's dad did. And just on he went, right? No concern. And so the Lord sends these trials into his life. Trial after trial after trial. But does he even make a hint of a change? What does he do? Here's a question for you. Instead of, like, we read about Ahab, that he went about dejectedly, right? In the Hebrew, it probably meant barefoot or tiptoed around his palace. And he put on sackcloth and ashes. And he sorrowed, okay? And he laid about dejectedly. Okay, what did Ahaziah do? Trouble after trouble, trial after trial came down upon him. What did he do? Anybody? Yeah, the God of Ekron. I mean, already the Sidonians were giving them trouble because they were worshiping a Sidonian god. And now he's going to add to this and go to a Philistine god and inquire of him? This is a mistake. So he sends messengers down to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And I wrote here, here's a golden opportunity. God in his mercy is allowing these things to come upon him, trial after trial, but he doesn't turn to God. He turns to this other God. Right? A little thing here, a sinner. That's you and I. Those of us who continue on without turning to God. Has God sent trial upon trial into your life? Trouble. I'm going to say right now, rejoice. God loves you. Sin is misery and will result in an eternity of misery and hell. Some of the things I already said. He's trying to get you to look to him. And yet we turn to our sin. You know, in the book of Jonah, it refers to, in his prayer, he talks of lying vanities. That the nations turn to lying vanities. And that is a great term for an idol. That's what he's referring to. Their idols are lying vanities. The things people turn to in life for comfort and for wisdom and for fulfillment, all those things that are supposed to come from God, they're lying vanities. Right? The world promises a lot. I always compare the world to a parking garage. The world and its ways and its sin, right? You get in for free. You can stay as long as you want. But as soon as you come out, you have to pay the price. Right? And not only do you face a ticket if you don't, I mean, you bust through that little thing that comes down, you damage public property, you have the police coming after you, right? Not only did you pay for your sin, you pay for violating the law, right? Those are all things that sin is. It's an affront to God. And it's a paying for our own crimes and our own sins. But God is bringing these trials upon us to get us to turn to him. But Ahaziah turns to Beelzebub, the God of Ekron. Let's think about that name here. You know, he was seeking the Lord of life, or the Lord of the heavenly realm. Okay, the Philistines referred to him as Baal-zebul, which means those things. The Lord of heaven, the Lord of the of life and heavenly realm. But we have his true name in scripture. Baal-zebub. What does that name mean? Does anyone, you Bible scholars, know? And so someone can... The Lord of the Flies. Okay, another great title of a book. The Lord of the Flies. Or, there's a less cool name, even than that, the Lord of Excrement. And in the New Testament, he's referred to as the Prince of Demons. Now, something came to my mind as our brother was sharing about spiritual warfare. He was quoting that song by Keith Green. And the devil was singing, and he's like, I'm attracting them like flies. Isn't that interesting? I thought that was a great connection. Because people are drawn to him, but what is he? Right? It's not the Lord of life, and he's not the Lord of the heavenly realm. He is the Lord of evil and destruction and something to be rejected and abominated, right? But here, instead of turning to the God of the true God of heaven, he turns to the God of the Philistines. And so this is a golden opportunity because these messengers are coming down and the angel of the Lord. And it's interesting to notice this is a play on words, right? So the messengers of Ahaziah, that word is the same as the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. So the king has his messengers, but God has his messenger. And he speaks to Elijah, tells Elijah to go, and Elijah brings this message, and he confronts the messengers of Ahaziah and says the statement, this is the key statement to the passage. Is there not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron? Is there not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of this false God? You know, it's interesting, we can compare these two people, right? Ahaziah is up in his bed, and he won't come down from his bed. Elijah's up on his hill, and he won't come down from his hill. Ahaziah sends his messengers to a false god. The true God sends his messengers to Ahaziah. Right? And we see this army. Ahaziah has his army. And God has his army of one. And it's kind of a comparison, isn't it? But this question we need to ask ourselves, is there no God in Israel that we are going to inquire of Baal-zebul, the God, Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron? What do we turn to? Who do we turn to? Do we turn to God? Right? Only each one of us can answer that question. And sometimes it's hard. Because we think, oh, I've turned to God. I've called out to God. He hasn't answered me. We need to wait on Him and turn to Him. You know, God asked this question implying, the angel of the Lord tells Elijah to ask this question, and he implies some things, right? We see the judgment of God, right? Because after he's done saying that, why are you going to Baal-zebub? He says, you will not come down from your bed, but you will surely die. We're given three things we can walk away with that are really good things from the statement. First of all, number one, that Ahaziah could have and should have inquired of God. Right? That word is used in reference to the false god, but at any time, this ungodly king, this Baal worshiper, son of a murderer, son of probably a sorceress, a witch, high priestess of Baal, an Ashtaroth, an idolater, a wicked person, at any time could have inquired of God. His mercy was available. Okay, that's the second part, that God was available all this time. And thirdly, that because of this, mercy was attainable from God. And to go to another passage to see a similar example, we have the story of Jonah and the Ninevites. Idolaters, wicked people, never thought of God, and he comes through and he says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. He says that to the king. Doesn't say, if you repent, God will show mercy. Doesn't say, hey, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Doesn't say, turn from your idols. He says, in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. And what does the king do? He gets up off his throne, takes off his robe. He sits in ashes and puts on sackcloth. And he calls everyone in the city to repent and turn from their sin. He says, then maybe, just maybe, God will show mercy. And you know what? I believe that Ahaziah had more truth and more understanding than the king of Nineveh. So implied in this message of judgment, in Elijah sending these messengers back, they go back to the king, and he tells them this. There is an offer of mercy. Not on the surface, but underneath the surface. And sometimes God brings us trouble in our life and God tries to arrest our attention and get a hold of us and see what's going on. And it should awaken in us, maybe God will show me mercy. Maybe God will get me through this. But we can be so hardened. This man was so hardened against God that instead of inquiring of God and course correcting, he turns and sends his men out to apprehend Elijah. I have a lot more here, but I'm just going to just think about this with you guys here. You know, I find this to be a very fascinating, interesting story. A lot of people struggle over it because it's like, who are these men to be just consumed with fire when they come to take Elijah? I don't know if anyone ever had any thoughts on this story, right? But if we look at it as another confrontation. You know, Elijah, of all people in Scripture, was a very confrontational person, right? And in a previous passage, he was pitted one against 450. He wanted it to be one against 850, but they only sent 450. And who came out on top in that situation? Elijah did, right? So here we have a smaller contest. You know, maybe they figure Elijah's older, so he can send less people, right? A total of 150. And they come to take him in waves of 50. And as we just read the story, you know, he's sitting up on his hill. I'm wondering what he's doing on that hill. He's meditating on the Lord. He's spending time with God, speaking to the God of the heavenly realm, the Lord of life, the true Lord of life, the true Lord of the heavenly realm, in constant communion with him. If we learn anything about Elijah, prayer was like breathing. Right? We're told in James that he was a man of prayer, but a lot of his prayers aren't recorded. Like the time he prayed that it wouldn't rain. We know he prayed that it would rain, but he was a man in constant communion with God. I don't know what he was doing on the hill. We can speculate, but he was up there. These men are like, you got to come down, man of God. That's the first thing. The first thing they say, man of God, come down. And he says, I'm a man of God. Let fire come down and consume you and your 50. If you look at it as warfare, as a confrontation, like I said, just reading that book, the man referred to them as the murderer's row, because underneath those four men, a lot of people died. Both Americans, Germans, Japanese. They had at their beck and call weapons of such incredible destruction. And the book was a book on industrial warfare. You know, basically manufacturing warfare, manufacturing death. And even though we call it the arsenal of democracy, and we won one of the greatest battles history ever called us to fight, a lot of people died. And men were sent to their death, good and bad. And so here, Ahaziah, in his sin, because he had power over people, he was a leader, he sent these people to take Elijah. Were these men good or bad men? I don't know. But they weren't following a godly person. And I think one of the reasons we see Elijah is Elijah stood up against all this wickedness, right? And he was willing to take a stand for God. The angel of the Lord spoke to Elijah, and Elijah was sent to talk to Ahaziah. If we learned anything about Elijah, it says, you know, in the first verse where we read about him, he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. He answered to the Lord. And Ahaziah wasn't following the Lord. He was in rebellion. And so he pitted himself against God. God doesn't need an army of 150 or 400 or 450 or 1,000 or 10,000. He just needs one obedient man to take a stand for what's right. And so these 50 come against him. We need to be careful what camp we're in, what team we're fighting for. When we align ourselves with the world, it says a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You might be a good person, but in the wrong camp. Right? We talked about death. There's a pronouncement of death on Ahaziah. There's a pronouncement of death on you. The Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. The Bible said, told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. There's a death sentence on every human being because of sin. But what do we know? What do we know? That Jesus took that place for us, right? And he died for us in our place. But there's a sentence of death upon him. And if we choose to follow and make ourselves an enemy of God and turn our back on him, we're asking for trouble. And so this one group comes, and the second group, he says, this is a command of the king. How audacious. Because they had just gotten a command from God that he was going to die because he inquired of a false god. And so now he's trying to tell Elijah what to do. And Elijah's like, hey, if I'm a man of God. So once is a fluke, right? Once you get struck by lightning, chances are very slim. It happens. Twice? No, there's no chances. This is the hand of God. And God was using his man, right? He was a man devoted to him. And so these other 50 perished. But then finally we have this third, and I'm going to end here with this. Because I think there's a lesson here. You know, by the time it's all done, Ahaziah was given chance after chance after chance. He was a man of power. He was a king, right? And he was extremely privileged. the angel of the Lord Jesus, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord, came and told Elijah to tell him to give it up. Right? And then the messengers, you know, come back and then, you know, he sends these troops and they die, and he sends more troops and they die. At any time he could have stopped and cried out to God for forgiveness and repentance like his father did. But he chose not to. So finally we come to this lowly captain of this 50. And he doesn't even wait. He doesn't give the command. He drops to his knees and cries out for mercy. He cries out for mercy. And what do we see? Who comes to Elijah? In verse 15 it says, "Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.'" And implied in this is that God showed mercy to this man. He had no guarantees of mercy, right? But he was trusting to the character of God. Ahab was not guaranteed any mercy. He was trusting to the mercy of God. He's a merciful God. Yes, he judges sin. He is able to judge sin. He must judge sin and he will judge sin, but he also will be merciful to those who cry out to him for mercy. The Lord Jesus himself will make sure, because he went to the cross for you. Right? Ahaziah didn't have a guarantee. Ahab didn't have a guarantee. The king of Nineveh had no guarantee that God would show mercy. But you know what? You have a guarantee. God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God will show you mercy. It's not because you're so great. It's exactly the opposite. God will show mercy to anyone who cries out to him. Not because we're so great, but because he's a great God. Like it says on the headstone of John Newton, you know, two things I know. One, that I'm a great sinner. And secondly, that God is a great Savior and shows great mercy. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, there's so much to learn in this story. Think of Elijah sitting on that hill, contemplating the God of the universe, contemplating you and your word and the things you've done in his life, not disturbed, even though armies come against him. Or we think of Ahaziah who continued blindly and boldly in his sin. We think of those soldiers who had aligned themselves with wickedness and so perished. But Lord, finally, we think of this troop, this captain who cried out for mercy. Lord, I believe this morning there's some here who are experiencing waves of trouble upon trouble and need to hear that there's mercy with God, that they can inquire of God, that they would quit inquiring of the lying vanities, those things that seem to promise some kind of hope, some kind of relief from the misery that their sin has inflicted upon them, Lord. But I pray this morning that they would not turn to those things, that only bring more misery. That they would cry out this morning to you for mercy. And we thank you that the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, will ensure that God's mercy is given us. We thank you that he went to the cross. We thank you that he died for our sins. We thank you for your word. We pray that it would be of use and of value as we go on with our life this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.